Well, good morning, everyone. It's good to be back here. I think I'm on. Let's see. I'll keep talking, and then hopefully a voice will start coming from the heavens. There it is. I think I hear it. Thank you for having me back. I was here ages ago, I think. But I've met a few of you before, but some of you I haven't met. So I've tried to chat to some of you at the beginning. But if not, at the end, if you want to chat and say hi, you'd have to run off to come and say hello. But it's good to be back, particularly to round off a really fascinating series that you've been doing. Look at the book of Luke. And so if you'd like to read along with me, we're going to turn to page 1062. If you have a pew Bible, if you brought your own Bible, I've got zero idea which page it's on your Bible. But it's Luke, and it's Luke 24, verses 36 to 53. It may be on the screen as well. Here we go. While they were still talking about this, Jesus himself stood among them and said to them, "Peace be with you." They were startled and frightened, thinking they saw a ghost. He said to them, "Why are you troubled? Why do doubts rise in your minds? Look at my hands and my feet. It is I, myself. Touch me and see. A ghost does not have flesh and bones as you see I have." And when he had said this, he showed them his hands and feet. And while they still did not believe it because of joy and amazement, he asked them, "Do you have anything here to eat?" And they gave him a piece of broiled fish, and he took it and he ate it in their presence. And he said to them, "This is what I told you while I was still with you. Everything must be fulfilled that is written about me in the law of Moses, the prophets, and the Psalms." And then he opened their minds so they could understand the scriptures, and he told them, "This is what is written. The Christ will suffer and rise from the dead on the third day, and repentance and forgiveness of sins will be preached in his name to all nations, beginning at Jerusalem. And you are witnesses of these things, and I'm going to send you what my Father has promised. But stay in the city until you have been clothed with power from on high." And when he had led them out to the vicinity of Bethany, he lifted up his hands and blessed them. And while he was blessing them, he left them and was taken up into heaven. And then they worshipped him and returned to Jerusalem with great joy, and they stayed continually at the temple praising God. You may want to keep that open in front of you so you can kind of check to see if I'm following it along and if it makes sense. I want to start by getting you to imagine. Imagine you're going to a dinner party. I've got a question for you. What do you think is the most appropriate thing, gift, to take to a dinner party? I mean, you're sitting down with maybe a couple or another person, but you've been in, it's not a big thing. It's not a big cocktail party. It's literally you're having dinner with a friend. What do you think's the most appropriate gift to bring? Now, some of you might be looking at me thinking like, huh? Gift? Like, I'm just there to eat. What's going on? But you may not be aware, hopefully you are, that you're kind of supposed to bring something, just like a little token to say thank you. And so I'm going to give you a list of potential things. You haven't been asked to provide a course, right? It's not somebody hasn't said bring dessert. Literally, they've just said just bring yourself, which you know doesn't just mean that. What are you going to bring? I want you to vote with your hands. Just put your hands up if this is something you would bring. And you can vote for more than one. Who would bring chocolates? I think I'd go for chocolates, yeah. Who would bring cakes? Cakes, okay. Who would bring flowers? Flowers. That's lovely, flowers. But if you come to my house, stick with chocolates. Who would bring seeds? That's the right answer. Wine? Bottle of vodka? Ribena? Who would bring a packet of Bombay mix? Nobody. Literally, right, once I invited a friend of mine around, it was just him, and he met me at the door, and I saw, I could see you coming in, I put my hand out to shake him, and he slapped Bombay mix directly into my hands and went, "You all right?" and walked straight past me. So it has been done. Clearly, the art of bringing something, the right gift to a dinner, it can be a little bit tricky to get it right, but that doesn't mean you don't do it, because giving a gift to somebody is a clear symbol of your affection for them, your appreciation. Gifts are meaningful, and it's worth doing. They're expressions of our affection and love. And you've been looking at this Gospel of Luke for a while now, and you've met a man called Jesus who is filled with affection for us so much that he keeps repeatedly giving us good things. In the Gospel you've been reading, you've been given healing and teaching and sacrifice, forgiveness, resurrection, power. We've got this God who lavishes gifts on us, and these gifts are signs of hope. They are signs that say, you know what, even though the darkest cloud may be over you, and some of you did this morning, when I say dark cloud, you instantly know what that means in your life. Within the midst of that, Jesus says there are signs of hope, and he gives us gifts so that we might know it for real. And I want to explore three final gifts that we can explore in this passage at the end of Luke, which I think are really helpful. Number one, he gives the gift of peace. Number two, he gives the gift of evidence. And number three, he gives the gift of adventure. So those are the three things we're looking at. Peace, evidence, and adventure. Question, do you ever get confused in life? I do. I get confused. Like when I get too much information, my brain kind of locks down a little bit and I can't really make a decision sometimes. I'm like, well, I need to calm down and try and work out what I'm going to think about. I read a study once that said people prefer when they go to buy ice cream, they kind of prefer to not have hundreds of different choices, even though that would be nice to have all these different combinations. But ice cream parlors are more likely to sell ice cream if they have fewer or at least a manageable number, because for some of us, when we are presented with all that data, we just simply get confused. Maybe you're the type of person who would prefer to go to a restaurant and be given a menu and it just has one word on it, and that word is chips. Like maybe that would make life easier. But, of course, if we didn't have any extra data, extra information, extra things going on in our life, it might be simpler, but it would be a lot less interesting. And in our passage, we find our disciples, and they are in an absolute tornado of information. For 3 years, they've been living this wild, unpredictable adventure with Jesus of Nazareth. These 11 men, notice it's 11 now, have just had the most stressful, tumultuous days of their life. Jesus, this man who healed the sick and raised the dead, who they thought was the Messiah, has literally been executed as a criminal. And with his death, all of these signs of hope you've been looking at over these past few months, they're just obliterated. They're gone. Because the bloke who was supplying these miracles is deceased. They're crushed. But in our passage, they're discussing, you know, the bit at the beginning, while they were discussing this, they're discussing some really freaky stories that are doing the rounds, that Jesus' tomb, number one, is empty, and that a couple of them that are standing there are saying, it's not just empty, we just seen the guy. We were walking with him on the Emmaus Road, he was talking with us, he was chatting to us, we're eating with him, he is alive. Now, some of us, and I know, I used to think this, I just assumed that when the disciples would hear about Jesus coming back from the dead, they'd be like, woo, high five, it's time. What we always hoped for and expected has happened. But they don't react like that. Why? Because they were utterly confused at what Jesus was up to. They were baffled by the idea of the death and the resurrection of Jesus. Jesus had blatantly taught them that he would die and rise again. Sometimes he does it in these kind of weird, riddly type ways. Sometimes he does it in very clear, straightforward ways. But the disciples, it's clear from the Bible, they seem to be baffled by this whole situation. Don't assume that the disciples were totally on board with Jesus' plan, because they weren't. If they were, then when Jesus was dying on a cross, they'd have been standing there going, check it out, everyone. He's saving us. This is what we were hoping for. He's breaking the walls down between forgiveness and God and sin and all that stuff. But they weren't. If they knew what was going on, they would have been camped out with their little picnic lunches and their sandwich outside the tomb, gathering people around, going, check it out. He's coming. He's coming. They weren't. The fact that they weren't there at either of those events and they had pretty much abandoned it is testament to the fact they literally, they were completely baffled by this whole situation. Firstly, the idea of Jesus coming back from the dead completely went against their ideas of a Messiah. They were expecting the Messiah to come and conquer and rule, not die the death of a criminal. And therefore, if he wasn't going to die, he didn't have to be resurrected before the last day and all that stuff. And equally, they didn't expect people to come back from the dead. Sometimes I've found that we can be incredibly patronizing to ancient cultures because we look at them and go, oh, yeah, those lot, they believe like the sun was God and all that sort of stuff. So they believe anything. And so if someone comes along and says, Jesus is back from the dead. Oh, yeah, okay. No, they knew that people did not come back from the dead. They had seen plenty of dead bodies, and yet they would have memories of moments in Jesus' ministry when Jesus did come along and sometimes circumvent physics and biology, and they're like, hang on a minute. So they're intrigued, and they're chatting through all of this situation, but the fact is they were still confused and baffled. One of the reasons why they're so confused is, remember, they didn't have a written down Bible. We do. So if Jesus walked in, it'd be like, all right, hang on a sec, Jesus, let me just check it out. Oh, yeah, you did say that. They didn't have that. They were relying on oral testimony. They were like looking at each other going, like some of them, they might not have remembered some of the quirky things Jesus said about coming back from the dead. They simply might not have understood it. In fact, in the book of John, Jesus himself says to them, he says this, listen, you do not realize what I'm doing, but later you will understand. So I'm telling you now before it happens, so when it does happen, you will believe I am who I am. And look at verse 44 in our book, in our passage there. It says, this is what I told you while I was still with you. So he told them these things, but he knew they weren't getting it either. Up until this point then, we have a bunch of Christians who barely have an idea of what is going on around them. I think this is a challenge and also a comfort to us, because some of you are falling for a complete lie. Some of you are thinking that you have to be 100% certain about something before you step into it. Some of you are holding back from serving God or reaching out or doing something different or changing jobs or doing whatever because you're waiting for some cast iron guarantee that it's going to be okay. Well, you can wait as long as you want to wait. But often, at least in my life, I find sometimes God moves us forward even when we are a little bit confused, even when we're not fully sure, that sometimes God does seem to allow the path to be deliberately vague. And so what we have to do is try and work. I love this phrase, right? I like the phrase limited light. You just have to work with the limited light you've got and make the best decision you can. Maybe in 12 months' time, you look back and go, you know, that was a bad idea. But that doesn't mean you were being stupid. It meant you diligently tried to base a decision based on the limited light you were given. But anyway, some of you may be confused about your life, and some of you might assume, therefore, that means you're not in tune with God. But maybe this time of blurred vision is part of the pattern, like it was for the disciples. And maybe an event's coming that will suddenly bring it into sharp focus. And the event that's coming for them happens now, in this passage. If you want proof, right, that the resurrection idea was a bit confusing to them and that they weren't expecting it, just check out how they react when he turns up. Like, are they like cracking open the champagne, like high five? Whoa, you're back. Good to see you again. We've been waiting for this. No, they completely freak out. I mean, they have been discussing the potential of Jesus coming back, but maybe they've been saying, nah, I don't know about that. Maybe their body got stolen or whatever. And in the midst of this, Shazam, he's actually there. And what's really interesting is if you compare this gospel with the book of John, which I've been doing a little bit already, you will find that when he comes into a locked room. So it makes it even more weird and mysterious. They've locked the door. How did he get in the door? Now, there's some theories that maybe he still had a key. Maybe Jesus kept a little key in his shroud. I doubt that, you know, just in case, you know. I doubt that. And maybe in the old days as well, they had sort of different types of keys, maybe just like a bolt, like a big wooden thing over the door. There's other interesting theories, which I think are more intriguing. There's an idea that his resurrected body was more real than the door, so he was able to walk through it. In the same way as you and I can walk through a morning mist. We don't know exactly what's happening. But the way they react is, they figure he's a ghost. And maybe that backs up the idea of him potentially coming through the wall or just appearing at least because they think he's a ghost or obviously the fact that he's dead. I really cannot overemphasize how freaky and how intense this moment was for them. I mean, you know, this morning we sing in church and we do this all the time. We say, come, Lord Jesus, come. But let me see. What are you going to do? Let's say in 10 seconds' time, Jesus is going to literally walk through that wall. 10 seconds. I mean, I'm joking, but what are you going to do? How are you going to respond? Come, Lord Jesus, come. We want you to come. And then he actually comes in some sort of physical form that bends the laws of physics. How are you going to react? Now, for some of you, maybe you'll be like, drop to your knees. Oh, praise the Lord. Praise Jesus and all that. Wonderful. For some of us, I think we'll be thinking, crikey, I'm hallucinating here. For some of us, we might be doing what the disciples did and went, wow, this church is haunted. There's a ghost or something walking through the wall. It's not that straightforward. And think also of the fact that these disciples had, what have they been doing? They've been abandoning Jesus for the last few days at his most desperate hour. And so when he walks up, they're going to be feeling a great deal of guilt. Oh my word, the boss is here. I wonder if Jesus was to physically walk through that, and he might, you know, nothing stopping it. If he physically walks through that, firstly, let me know. He's behind you or something. Oh, no, he's not. If he does, I wonder, is there guilt in you that's going to come swimming up to the surface as soon as he locks eyes on you? Well, the disciples go for the ghost option. That's quite an interesting option, actually, because it points out the idea of ghosts and spirits were on the radar of the early church. Funnily enough, I spoke at a secular paranormal conference last year on the subject of whether ghosts fit into the Christian worldview. So there's some interesting things about that, but that's an aside. If you want to talk about that later, I can. But the bottom line is they assume Jesus is some sort of spook. And into the midst of this confusion, what does he say? You all right, boys? Ta-da, surprise. Or even more hilarious if he'd been like, ooh, all around them. But no, he doesn't. He says this wonderful phrase, which is a gift to confused people. And if you're a confused person, I think it's a gift to you as well. He says, peace be with you. You know, it's not that life suddenly became straightforward for them from that moment on. There's still confusion, there's still stress, but he says peace can come in the midst of storms. And I think he would be saying that to you too, you know, whether he's... This is microphone 3. Right, okay. I feel like I'm a bomb on me. Right, okay. I think he would want to say to you, you know, peace be with you in the midst of your storms. There's an author and a speaker called Charles Price, and he talks about two photographs were entered into a competition, and the idea was to try and capture the spirit of peace in these photographs. And one of the entries was a photograph of a calm, serene lake and everyone like chilled out and a little guy, you know, like fishing in the back of a lovely boat and the sun setting. Beautiful. And they called that peace and that won the second prize. But another picture was of a black and scary looking sky and the sea was raging and the waves looked terrifying. And amongst the waves and the rain and the wind, there's a little cleft in the rock of the cliff, and in that cleft there was a seagull, and the seagull had its wings around its chicks protecting it, and that was called peace, and that won the first prize. I think that's the type of peace he brings to us sometimes, you know. It's peace within whatever storm you're going through. But the fact is he comes to say, peace be with you. So that's the first gift he gives. He brings a gift of peace, but he also brings something else, I think. He brings the gift of evidence. They think Jesus is a ghost, basically. And so he could easily have chastised them for their lack of faith. And he could have been like really awkward with them and made a bit of an atmosphere. You know, I told you a lot I was coming back. What's wrong with you? That he could have been doing that. But in verse 41, we get a clue of how the atmosphere changes as soon as they see him. Because they are still a bit skeptical. They still don't believe it, but they're not doing it in a harsh, I don't believe this way. Look at the two words that Luke adds. He says, in 41, it says, Luke says, they can't believe it. Why? Because of joy and amazement. That's the feeling they have. They are literally jaws on the floor, punching each other and like jabbing each other and saying, can you believe this? I cannot believe it. He's there. So the atmosphere is celebratory. And I think we get an insight into Jesus' character here because he doesn't just tell them, just believe it. He doesn't just say, look, I'm here, I'm in the flesh, just have faith. He gives them another gift, see? He gives them the gift of evidence. He literally does a full-on demo for them. He says, look, I'm back from the dead, right? Peace be with you, but check this out. Look at my hands. Look at my feet. Don't just look at them, come and touch them. And he's like, as soon as he does this little part of the demo, he's like, right, okay, you got anything to eat? And they're like, yeah, we've been broiling some fish. The original Greek for the broiling is literally just, you know, any type of fish that's been cooked with heat. And he's like, yeah, we've been cooking some fish. And he's like, right, get me the fish. And they get the fish, and he's in front of them. He's going, check this out. And he's eating the fish in front of them. Why is he doing this? Because he's hungry? Not particularly. Maybe he was. But he's probably doing it appears to be, because he's trying to demonstrate to them and give them evidence that he is actually real, that he is not a ghost, but he is in this resurrected physical body. Verse 44, he says, this is what I told you. You know all that stuff that you were baffled at before? And I said you'd understand later. Well, later is now. Hold my hand. Not only has he shown them that with through physical evidence that he's real, but then he shows them through scriptural evidence. He sits down and he talks about how his death and resurrection were foretold in the Bible. And what is this picture that Luke's painting for us? I like this. Because he's saying, and it's especially helpful for my personality, he's saying to us, God does not just ask you to believe in him. And I think this is, without having any evidence to base it on, I think this is really important because there seems to be a misunderstanding of what faith is supposed to be. Some people think faith is an absolute blind leap in the dark. Some people say to me, well, I couldn't have faith because, you know, I can't just believe in something without any sort of evidence. Well, you know what? Neither can I. There is no way I'm going to stick with Jesus and God and all that stuff. No way I'm going to hang out in churches on a Sunday morning when I could be still in bed if there isn't evidence that God actually exists. And that Jesus may be who he says he was. He gives us evidence. Not only the Bible. Luke himself, what is he doing in this passage? In this whole book, the whole thing is about giving evidence. Luke, this doctor, we learned in the first chapter of this, why did he write the book at all? Because he wrote it to a man called Theophilus, who he wanted to convince that Jesus was real. He didn't just say, Theophilus, he's real, believe. He says, he's real, so here's this bank of evidence that I've collected. And this is how it starts, Book of Luke. It says, many have undertaken to draw up an account of the things that have been fulfilled among us, just as they were handed down to us by those who were first eyewitnesses and servants of the word. And with this in mind, since I myself have carefully investigated everything from the beginning, I too decided to write an orderly account for you, most excellent Theophilus, so that you may know the certainty of the things you have been taught. I don't think God expects you to believe in him for no reason whatsoever. I think he does give us evidence of his existence and his reality. Not just biblical evidence. There's evidence of the cosmos as well. The fact that the universe seems so fine-tuned to exist and for life to thrive. The fact that morality seems so similar across cultures and generations. The fact that the Bible itself and the Gospels, and particularly the New Testament, are surprisingly historically robust when you look at the dates between original manuscripts. The fact that you get the personal testimony of other Christians. The fact that death is offensive. Do you ever get offended by death? I certainly do. The fact that when somebody dies or you're told by the doctor that you've got like 24 hours to live and he says, I'm sorry, I should have told you that yesterday. When that happens and something punches you in the gut and says, this isn't right, as if there's this little whisper in your head saying, I think I'm not supposed to die. I think I'm supposed to live forever. You don't have to be a Christian to have that sense. I said, so Siri just popping in there. Hi, Siri. That's great. Cool. The simple fact is, there is evidence. There are pots of evidence that God gives us because he wants to give us clues for the journey. We see this in this room. Jesus is bringing many things, peace, joy, amazement, but he also brings evidence. And he brings one other thing too, at least one other thing I'm bringing out, and that is he brings adventure. As you heard earlier, I'm a Baptist minister, but I spend most of my time writing these days, writing crime fiction in all good bookshops now. But at the moment as well, I'm writing a non-fiction book for a different publisher. And it's a book like a kind of Louis Theroux journey where I'm traveling the country and sort of meeting unusual people. It's to try and understand why our culture is fascinated with the morbid, the macabre, the spooky, and the strange. And I find that an interesting subject, and I wanted to get some sort of perspective on that. And so I've been traveling all over the place, and I've been invited in October to go to Germany, where I'm going to be hanging out with a bunch of Norwegians, and we're going to board a vintage schooner ship. And this schooner ship is going to travel for 3 days across the Baltic Sea to try and recreate the journey that Dracula made from Transylvania to Whitby in Bram Stoker's original novel. Now, if you know your geography, you'll realize, you know, that's not the right place. But that would take months. So the idea is basically doing it over 3 days in a simulated way across the Baltic Sea. And it's like a murder mystery thing. At sea, I'm going as a kind of with a press pass and just sort of, I thought I'd be observing, but I've been told that I'll be a character as well. I got an email the other day saying that I'm going to be an upper class character, which I'm glad about. So I won't have to scrub the decks or anything. But the idea is we travel and we do this strange thing. Well, Dracula, somebody playing Dracula is in the hold of the ship, and we'll see what he does at nighttime. Basically, it's a bit quirky, it's a bit wacky, and a bit odd. Well, I'm quite excited about it, because it feels like an adventure. And I think all the adventures in our lives feel a little bit unusual or unexpected. They make you a bit nervous, and yet they give you a sense of excitement. The disciples are called into an adventure here, and so are you. In verse 48, he says that they have been witnesses to all of these things, and now they have to go and share it with the world, with all nations. This is a huge ask, to share it with the world. I mean, crikey. We can share things with the world easy. We've got like Skype and Twitter and all that sort of stuff. We've got aeroplanes. But back then, they had none of that stuff. It's literally like if Jesus does come through there, he says, "Hello, Bromsgrove Baptist Church. This is my message for you. I'd like you to take my message of Christianity to every planet and moon in this solar system. And then when you've done that, I'd like you to venture to all the further galaxies and tell them too." You're like, what? This is such a huge task. Which seems impossible because it is impossible, which is a great thing when we realize that Jesus says that when he calls us to a task, he also equips us to it. Verse 49 acknowledges that it's impossible, so he says, go to Jerusalem first. Don't do this task yet. Wait until you get clothed with power from on high. It's the same Spirit who changes us today, changed them there. And Jesus leads them to this place called Bethany. After he said they've got this adventure, this mission, he leads them to this place called Bethany in verse 50. Bethany is a really important place for Jesus. It's meaningful to him. They have memories of past adventures in this place. It's a village on the Mount of Olives, and it's the place where Jesus used to go. He had like a hard day's graft preaching in the synagogues, and then he would often go to this place to sort of chill out and to try and connect with God and to reflect. This is the place where Lazarus was raised from the dead. So that's interesting that he goes there. It's the place where Jesus started his Palm Sunday march. It's the place where Jesus had dinner with Simon, the leper. And then Mary came along and anointed his feet. And so he goes to this significant place where past adventures are echoing all around. And he's there and he blesses them. And then he's taken up into heaven, which we know as the ascension. We haven't got time to go into deeper depth about the ascension, but I'm just going to quickly add this. I've always assumed that the ascension of Jesus literally was like a kind of, like a scene from Superman. Like, I don't know, this is how I've always assumed it. You know, the disciples are together, and then Jesus is like blessing them, and then he just kind of rises up, and then they see his feet disappear in the cloud, and go, thank you, Superman. No, like, thank you, Jesus. I've took it that literally in a physical way, that Jesus has left the earth and went to heaven because heaven is some beautiful place somewhere and he's heading off to be there. And one day we will leave this earth and go with them. Well, as I've grown older and looked into this a little bit more, there's different opinions on this, but I'm of the opinion, which is similar to a man called N.T. Wright, who's a sort of influential Bible scholar, who says this isn't, you don't take it too literally. Because he talks about how, despite how some of the hymns in our church and how some of our culture thinks of it, the Bible doesn't necessarily talk about heaven being someplace out there and that our souls will leave our bodies and one day go to another place and we'll leave this horrible earth behind. He talks about how that's a more like influenced by Plato and the Platonic sort of idea, thinking that the flesh is bad, so let's get away from it. But that's not quite, he says, what the Bible teaches. He says that really heaven is almost like a dimension that is here now. And that when we die and when Jesus comes back, heaven and earth will become one. I'm talking about physical bodies in heaven on earth. Now this seems to me, like at first I was like, that sounds wrong. That doesn't sound what it says. But when you look at the passages of the Bible, you will find it's talking about physical bodies, not like sitting like ghosts on a cloud somewhere. Just like Jesus is a physical body, proving it by eating and talking in this way. You know, the idea that Jesus ascends and goes up, we assume that means physically going up into the clouds. I mean, there's no, maybe he did, I don't know. But in the same way as when we say, oh, my daughter's just went up into the sixth form. Or when we say, oh, my friend's just went up into a new role at work. We don't literally think like they went up. It can be about a sense of change of status, a change of promotion. We don't know. But I don't want to go over the ascension and not mention it because it's such a huge thing. My point is, one of the greatest adventures that's ever happened in their lives, they thought it was over. And they've realized now that it's only just begun. The disciples are told to wait for God for power from on high. And I feel like the end of Luke is like the end of a box set. If you've been watching Netflix or something like it, it ends like a box set of a TV show. Because it ends with the ascension, which feels like a next time on the story of God. Because Luke writes the book of Acts. And what does Luke start the book of Acts with? With the ascension. So the very last part of it, it's an open-ended ending. And it says something else is coming. And if you look at the book of Acts in many ways finishes a little bit open-ended in the sense that it passes the baton onto us to share. What I'm saying is this adventure of going to all nations, which is exciting and terrifying at the same time, continues today. And guess who's the person who's being called? It's you. You know, when people bring gifts to a dinner party, just to close, as they often do, sometimes they bring it because they fancy a bit of the gift themselves. I must admit, I've done this before, especially with chocolates. You know, if you bring a packet of chocolates and you have the dinner, it's like, oh, lovely, and everything's fine and nice, and then you see them, like, put the chocolates out of the way, or worse still, into a cupboard, you know. But then sometimes at the end, they go, oh, they're having a cup of tea. Oh, we'll get them chocolates out. Yes, get to have them. Maybe we can have ulterior motives for giving gifts. But Jesus didn't really have any ulterior motives when he gave us these wonderful gifts of peace and of evidence and of adventure. He comes that we might have hope. He wants to step into whatever. You've got mountains hanging over you, some of you. They are so great and big that they are blocking out the sun. And you're lying in bed at night stressing about them, and that's understandable. You're waking up in the morning and you're feeling, oh, everything's fine. And then it suddenly dawns on you again. It's still there. I think he wants to come into those shadows that you're feeling at the moment and say, you know what? There are signposts of hope here. But the signpost, you know, it's not the signpost's job to take away the mist and take away the shadows. Imagine you're on an early morning and you're heading to work and you're driving down a country lane and you see a sign that says M1. And it's shrouded in mist. The road is shrouded in mist, but the arrow is pointing into the mist. What are you going to do? You're going to say, oh, well, I won't go that way because there's clouds or there's mist or there's fog. You go, no, I'll trust the sign. But I know that the sign doesn't mean that the journey is not without its lack of visibility sometimes. And I think God is calling us sometimes to move into mysterious areas, but we can trust the signs that he gives. So God loves us enough and to give us senses of hope, to give us, even when it's confusing and scary, he comes and brings us peace. Even when God calls us to make a leap of faith, he gives us evidence to help us make that leap. And thirdly, he gives us a sense of hope to bring that hope to all nations. And he gives us amazing helper, the Holy Spirit. And with these gifts in place, I think we can see signs of hope not only in our lives, but in whichever nation he may call you to or call me to. Amen.